So did you like that? Was that okay? All right. Well, I've got a bunch of that stuff. And like I said, I'm not looking to do this all the time, but once in a while we might do that. But I'll tell you what, they give the best rendition of the national anthem I believe I've ever heard done a cappella. That, by the way, is a cappella. You know, like a cappella, a cappella. Remember when Barney did that on Andy Griffith? But anyway, I enjoy some of those old songs, and I really do enjoy hearing them done very well. And some of those people can really sing. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 5 and verses 3 and 4. Tonight should be the last time that we're going to be dealing with these two verses. And I know I've got verses 1 and 2 on the board behind me, but you need to have your class notes open to page 15. Page 15 of your printed class notes. Before we get ourselves underway, let's thank the Lord for the time we have in the usual manner in preparation for the study of the Word and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God freely in this marvelous nation that we are in, that allows us to have this freedom where we can study Your Word without being harassed by others to do so, or being persecuted as so many believers tonight are being persecuted merely for being believers in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all that grace has done for us to give us life and breath and all of the accordions of life this day, to have a mind and a soul and a spirit that we might be able to concentrate and actually have Your Word written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. We therefore ask for the clarification of the information about to be presented. We ask that we would be shown the truth of Your Word and its effectual working, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is giving us in the results of our justification some fantastic opportunities to take information that we have already learned and begin to process it correctly. And this is one of the ways that many believers fall off the wayside. And there are, as I have come to understand it, at least two major areas where believers will stop their edification. We're looking at one of them. Many believers come up to Romans chapter 5 doctrine, and that's as far as they will ever go. They have gotten themselves justified. They don't really care to tell anyone else about it, which is beyond me, but it happens. They're either quickly intimidated because they have not been properly taught. They don't understand the responsibility they have as ambassadors of Christ to stand up and say something from time to time when the opportunity presents itself. When you have that open door of opportunity to be a bold, able, and accurate ambassador of Jesus Christ. You don't see that very often. Not even in the United States do we have ambassadors that really are bold and enabled, apt ambassadors. Aptness is something very big in Scripture. And being apt to teach and being apt to stand as that ambassador for Christ and give accurate information and not be intimidated and not be backed down and not be backed into a corner, and be an expert and skilled with the information you've been given in the first four chapters so that no question is going to take you off guard. But you're going to come to a point where it's going to go beyond that. It's going to go beyond just being taken off guard or being an expert with the questions that come your way. It's being able to wither an attack, a direct attack that would come upon you to try and shake your confidence of the faith, of the hope, of the things that you now know that you have as a justified member of the church, the body of Christ. So Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We expected to hear something about that, and we did. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's the second thing we expected to hear something about, and we have. Each one of those has two components. Our peace with God, there's no more hostility. The wrath is now abated because the second component, justice, stands in full satisfaction through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Then the second component, having access into this grace, we no longer are in an estranged relationship. We have a relationship status change where we are now unlimited with our Heavenly Father. We are now unrestricted with our Heavenly Father. And this is the very first time you get your eyes open to the fact of even being possible that you could be educated as His Son. It's not the place to introduce it. I'm just mentioning this is the first time you get your eyes open to the fact that you have an unlimited and unrestricted relationship status with God, your Heavenly Father. But those are the two elements that probably won't come under attack. They certainly won't be the point of attack. When it comes to the tribulations of the gospel, it will be hope because it's something you yet future, you have yet in your future, and therefore is the most natural one to be assailed, to be assaulted, to be attacked, to try to question and corrupt in your thinking that you really do have what it says you have. You really do, instead of standing in His day of wrath, it's no longer on your docket. Your schedule now no longer has that on it. It's been knocked off, erased. You no longer will stand in the day of His wrath. And you will never stand in day of righteous judgment before Him as one who has been condemned and being judged by Him. And every unjustified man, woman is going to experience that, and every justified man and woman will never experience that. Now the problem is that you start to encounter now in verse 3 and 4 the fact of the reality that you're going to be assaulted on those issues. And in fact, each one of those in order will be dealt with and remedied. And that's what verses 3 and 4 begin to do. They give you the doctrine that is contained in how the remedy is going to be processed. And how that remedy is going to be processed, I forgot to put a link on that one, is by the fourfold method that you get here in verses 3 and 4. Paul says about that, and he's picking up again about that hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And just as this thing will just loop over and over again, and if it gets too tiresome for me, I'll stop it. But this is exactly the process, this is the precisely correct procedure for handling opposition to information you have already learned. And we're going to finish this off tonight by talking about that, finishing our critical examination of it, and just giving a little bit of practical illustration. But each one of these things is designed to make it so that you're going to use this process both with the first component that's going to take up from verse 5 to 10 and deal with the attacks about your ever being in the day of wrath. And the major issue, and this is going to be a major, major accomplishment if I can get it done, because it's the perfect time to do it. The major accomplishment is to try to teach and present this so that when you go through the doctrine contained in verses 5 through 10, instead of understanding, I will never ever experience a moment of God's wrath based upon what God said or what God did. And that's, while that's true, that's not the major thing I want you to see. I don't want you to see that God is going to come along and say, well, because of the cross, I did this. As if it were a legal document that He came along and He put His name to and said, and He gives you a receipt. Your name, fill in the blank, will not experience the day of wrath, signed God, Adonai Jehovah, here, tears it out and gives it to you. And then when and if that day should come, you just present that and you'll get out of all of it. That's the scientific, systematic way of learning doctrine. The way that you're going to learn this, the way that you're supposed to learn it, is that when you get to the real punch verses of this, verses 9 and 10, that really put the whole thing into application, you're not going to be thinking about it as if you're looking at God and thinking about Him, but you're actually going to see it from His point of view and see it because that's the way He himself thinks about it. That's how he thinks about you being justified. It's not how it's been inscribed to me or guaranteed to me or promised to me. It's because there is something that you're going to see about God himself that makes it impossible for that to take place. And when you see that, when you finally see there's something in the nature and in the character of God himself and the way he thinks, not just about you, but the way he thinks about his own character, his own integrity, it's that that's going to persuade you. That's going to come along and say, I'm not only not going to go through the day of wrath, it's impossible for me to go through it. And it's not impossible for me to go through it because of who I am or because of an event, but because of the very character and nature of God himself, it makes it impossibility. And therefore, every time somebody's going to come up and try to either corrupt your thinking or present a perversion of the gospel, and there's a lot of them out there making bunches and bunches and bunches of money off of books about how you're going to go through part of the tribulation, or assail the whole thing and say, no, you're going to go through the whole thing, that Christians go through it all. Now, amillennialists and the like, and there's a lot of things going on out there that people who call themselves Christian, when they hear you say something like this, or they know that's what you believe, they're going to, instead of just letting it pass, they're going to try to pick up this book or one like it, and they're going to try and pervert what you know. And if all you get is the true doctrine contained in verses 5 through 10, and when that tribulation comes, you patiently come back here, this effectually works within you to produce God's own thought on the matter, and you patiently run these verses back through your soul, back through your human spirit, and you realize what has taken place and what is presented to me here makes it so that when that attack or that tribulation comes, I can patiently deal with it, going to the doctrine, I can apply it, going to the experience, and not only will I have that same hope that I had before of never ever experiencing that, and then later on of ever standing in judgment of God, in righteous judgment, but my hope now of that is even greater, more confident, more sure, more firmly fixed, more stable, and more settled than had that tribulation never come my way. This is one of the things that drives the adversary ballistic, is that he would try to attack or assail a believer, and then God has created a way for information to be processed in the human spirit that would make it at the end of that thing, so that his attack not only did not work, but it worked. That's why you get this word worketh coming up. It worked to only increase your hope. Now you can see, though, that that doesn't rarely happen in this world today. I didn't say that very... This rarely happens. Doesn't rarely happen. That's... My wife would get on me about that one. This rarely happens in the world of Christianity today, because most people wouldn't even know where to deal with it. This section of Romans, they wouldn't know that, because they just this is usually gone over very, very quickly. And not only that, but whoever thought about going to the Bible and knowing that there's a sense and a sequence all put together that takes care of all of these things. You know, hopefully every once in a while when we do have a break, you begin to realize just about how rare of a thing you've got. And I don't mean that in any way to shine my halo. But we've got one of the rarest assemblies in this country. And we may not be many, but it's a rarity to be able to at least have an honest appreciation for the way God put this book together. And it really is quick and powerful. It really can do all of those things if it's left alone to do it and not manipulated. And so when we come to these verses, you getting tired of that thing? I am. I'm going to stop it. We'll just put it up there. That should come up. There it is. Kill that animation. All right, let's go back. Let's just see these. We've got just one other thing that we need to do here. But hopefully, if we have time at the end of the class, I'll start to make some comments on what's coming up, but there are so many wonderful things coming up in this first, in verses 5 through 10, that remedy any tribulation that you're going to have about going through the Lord's day of wrath. And you're confronted with some things there that, again, all of this stuff, therefore, means that we've already encountered it. And you can see right there in verse 5, the love of God is mentioned. That's the first time the word agape is mentioned in Romans. It's the first time the word love is mentioned. But it's, you'll notice Paul doesn't go into a big explanation on the doctrine of the love of God. That means that whatever you're supposed to know about God's love has already become understandable by the time you get to that. And we'll go over that. But there's a couple of elements that just are hugely powerful in this particular section of what is being talked about here, how it's effectually supposed to be designed to work, and what kind of punch it's really supposed to have, and we'll deal with that as we finish it off. But this is the process through which the information goes. Each time you get a tribulation, you deal with it with patience, experience, and that works hope. And you could put at the end of each one of these that word worketh. It's insinuated, that it's almost by insinuation that that's what each one of these does. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We've already seen how that you can't rejoice in tribulations. That's completely inappropriate and inadequate English. We glory in tribulations. There's the presence of something hanging over us that is looming, that is really, really troublesome. It's not just somebody who is coming along saying, I think you're a nut, and then walking off. It's somebody who turns on you and says, yeah, but this. And it may not be with this Bible. It may be with the Book of Mormon, or it may be with the Quran, or it may be with some other so-called sacred writings. But there's going to be some kind of an attack that's going to cause trouble to come upon you, and that's tribulation. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The experience part of that, we finished on Tuesday night, really is boiled down to, I think, a great understanding of it is proven certainty through trial. And there comes the time. That's why the whole chapter of chapter 5 is designed the way it is. This is the time that you're going to have to start picking up information and actually processing it now. You're going to have to start using it. There comes a time where, as the old Vern McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road, and this is when it starts. You've been taught a lot of doctrine. Now's the time to start showing some skill as an ambassador in using it. And that's why almost everything you get in chapter 5 sits on information you've already previously learned. And that's why experience is so important. Because experience comes through proven certainty. You have absolute certainty through trial. And all other terms that could be used there carry the idea of something uncertain. When somebody wants to come along and correct it and try and use like so many of the other English translations try and utilize there, something other than that, it is always couched in uncertainty, whether it's experiment or proof or trial or test or any of those. Do not adequately convey what's being said. So therefore, as we ended on Tuesday night, a notable progress is being made. And that's the way you're supposed to understand this. It's a progression. It's a precisely correct procedure for handling not only this tribulation, but the other tribulation we're going to get in chapter 5. You can use this all the way through the rest of your Christian experience, all the rest of your life. This is a way in which God designed information when it's learned that comes under attack or assault to be handled. The last thing then brings us to the very issue, the core issue of what's being assailed, hope. And verse 4 again says, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. Notice in your class notes, hope, the Greek word elpis means absolute confidence. Means that in Greek, means that in English. Even though hope, as I brought out, and I think I took almost an entire Bible class to explain why there are few words in the English language today that I believe, it's my understanding, and I'm saying that because you may not buy it, that's fine. But I'm saying that it's my understanding, my appreciation, that there are some English words that have been singled out as highly significant to the adversary and have come under direct attack, and hope is one of those words. Because it is so degenerated today that it is always meaning a wishful thought that's always couched in doubt. That's not the way the King James translators understood it. It had a much more firm, much more close relationship to Elpis then than it ever does now. It is that absolute confidence. God has designed a godly mechanic. And again, this mechanic can be used in every field. But that's not to say that God hasn't designed it to be used in the biblical field. In fact, right in verse 5, let your eye drop down there to verse 5. There's a couple of things that by way of style of the excellency of older English would get the scrapyard today by most translators and Bible correctors. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which, you see that? Almost, I think the ASV, the American Standard Version of the Bible, still has which, but all the others change it to who or whom or something, or that or something like that. But only the King James has which, and everybody thinks that's wrong. That is absolutely right. But what I'm really after is that it says the Holy Ghost is given. What's the next to the last word of the verse? Unto us. And in almost every translation you'll ever get, they will never use the word unto. It's to us. And if you go to a good dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find something about the word unto. Even those who wrote the Oxford English Dictionary will tell you, unto is a biblical word. Its primary significance and understanding can only be understood in the Bible. That's amazing. And what's more amazing is how that unto isn't found from Genesis to Revelation in modern English translations or any Bible corrector I've ever heard. Because you know why? They don't appreciate the difference between the word to and unto. And yet I can give you a sentence that has unto in it, and the same sentence that has two in it, and without me explaining anything, you'll choose unto. Do you want to go to Christ, or do you want to go unto Christ? You say, I want to go unto Christ. I don't really know why, but it sure sounds better. And it does, because there's something about that word you know, but you've probably never thought about it. Those are the kinds of things that become really critical to our understanding and appreciation. And when we come to why I say God has designed a godly mechanic, we can look at words that are used commonly every day. We can look at a process of using information that is probably used by you. I'll bet some of you in your job used it today. Doctors use this. Lawyers use it. Pressmen use it. Carpenters use it. And I know that I know every one of you used it that drove here tonight. You used it. If you came any distance at all in that automobile, you probably had a tribulation that you had to show some patience and experience, and that made it so that when you grab a hold of that handle of that door, you have absolute confidence when you get in and buckle up and put that key in there that you can drive from your place to this place and do it without a mishap. So this is, while it's common and ordinary, that's not to say it's not godly by design. And therefore there's a godly mechanic or means by which we can effectually deal and handle with tribulations of the gospel. God has designed for us to gain confidence. That's what all of this process is for. As his ambassadors, by first of all coming under opposition of the gospel of Christ, every ambassador that we send out almost will always face some kind of opposition. Think about the ambassador to Iraq right now. I don't know who it is, but think of the opposition and pressure that person is under, whether they want it to be, whether they're good or they're bad. The position comes with it when you're at war with that country, real problems. He's probably been recalled until things get settled over there. Usually that's what an ambassador is, usually recalled before war, which is one of the main elements of us being ambassadors. We're recalled before the war takes place. But these guys, if they do their job correctly, are going to face real opposition. And God has designed so that this process makes it so that you gain confidence as his ambassador by first of all coming under the opposition of the gospel of Christ. That's the one thing you now have skill with. By the way, I said at the beginning of this class, I said this is one of the main areas a Christian will drop off. Now, I'm not saying they'll drop off from going to church. And I'm not saying they're going to drop off from ever having anything to do with the Bible or the Christmas cantata or the living Christmas tree or the Easter egg hunt or any of those things. I'm not saying that. They can be good church-going folk. But what I'm saying is that their spiritual life stops here. They don't want this opposition. They don't want to go through the embarrassment. They don't want to go through any of this. They're just delighted that they're going to heaven, and that's really all they care about. The second place that a Christian is going to encounter problems is in his sanctification, and that's in Romans 6 through 8. And it's when you get to sonship that he'll say, that's enough for me. And again, it's interesting because part of that has to do with the opposition he's going to face as a son. You get a brand new form of suffering there, and you learn just like you do here with the gospel, only in a far more huge degree, that if I'm going to really function as a son or a daughter, there's a real danger connected with that. And that's where other Christians will fall away. And that's why you get 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, to deal with those kind of problems. But that's another story. Let's look at this and see this kind of in a more practical way, practical application, so that you might be able to have some hooks to hang this particular godly designed mechanic on. So he has first of all designed opposition to the gospel of Christ. That's tribulation. It's something daunting, something that would, I like that word, daunting. But here's the thing you've got to do. The very first thing you've got to do when the tribulation comes, you must face it. Running and hiding or shutting up isn't going to work. You got the information. Whether or not they change their mind, whether or not you get them to see it, the idea is that you witness a clear, precise, and bold witness, not only to them, but before the angels who are observing your ambassadorship, that you really do have a effectual working of God's word within your inner man. And so the first thing you've got to do is face it. That's the first thing you've got to do. If you were out driving your automobile this evening, as I was coming in here, Some bird was right next to me for about a quarter of a mile on Capitol Boulevard with their left turn signal on. And away we go and away we go. I keep giving them more and more space. Okay, I've had it. I did this for 30 seconds, 60 seconds. I'm riding down the road. You could put a Mack truck, a semi-truck in there. They still won't get over. So you know what happened? As soon as I started speeding up and closing up with traffic, and as soon as I did, they come right on over. I said, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. No, I didn't say that. No, sir, I didn't say that at all. But I had some information. I knew that just a little less than a month ago, I have new brakes on my truck. And I've been in these situations before, and as a matter of fact, I've driven in rush hour traffic in Chicago, Illinois. I was doing that when I was 18 years old. I've learned some things about traffic. And by the way, I'd rather drive there than here. They may be crazy up there, but they're all crazy. See, there's something to be said for that. It's when you get part crazy, part not crazy, now you don't know what's going on. So you've got to face it. You can't cut and run. God has designed it so that the very opposition that we're going to face has the tendency that has a tendency to intimidate us. It has that tendency to make us, here's the thing it's after, is right there in verse 5, ashamed. That's what it's driving at. That's what all of these things are driving at. To get you intimidated, and intimidation is a form or a category or a species of fear. When you're intimidated, they called Dale Earnhardt that, the intimidator. Why'd they call him that? Because a lot of drivers were afraid of him. And he wasn't really intimidating at all by nature. It was just the way he drove. And he learned that, obviously, just driving around here. But the adversary knows that that's one of the most powerful methods to be able to close down an ambassador's voice, is to intimidate and cause shame-producing thoughts in that person. And instead, God's divine design, God's godly design, is to take that, when we face it, what would make us ashamed, and have it work to make us skillful, more bold. Boldness is something here. The biblical idea behind boldness is a skill that is learned. It's not something you just either have or don't have. It's actually a learned skill. Now, after we have determined to face the tribulation instead of fleeing or drawing back into submission, when we face the tribulation and begin to deal with the opposition by means of sound doctrine, not by means of running to your three-ring binder, but by opening the book and looking at the words on the page and having those effectually work within you, or even recalling them from memory, when we face it, begin to deal with the opposition by that sound doctrine we've learned in the three parts of the gospel that was given to us in Romans chapters 1 through 4. That's why I had that chart up there for so many weeks. Part 1 of the gospel, part 2 of the gospel, part 3 of the gospel. You ought to know immediately what those three parts deal with. One of them, the part 1, God consciousness and wrath consciousness. Part 2, all the escape tactics. Part 3, the good news of the glorious gospel of Christ. Of faith in his cross work and nothing else. Those three parts of the gospel and all the things that are the accoutrements of that start to come to your thinking, your understanding, whether it's somebody trying to assail this particular thing or something else. We have that sound doctrine, and this dealing with the tribulation by means of that sound doctrine is the patience part of this godly mechanic. It's where you're not. You don't have to go running to me. You don't have to go running around. You don't have to go running anywhere. The idea is, we're going to see this and say this again, the idea behind patience is not to panic. You're not panicked by it. Even if it's something out of the Word of God itself that you've never heard. Like I said, I don't know if... I just picked out two of the most obvious ones to me there in Mark 16 and in Acts 2:8. Where you commonly get people coming along saying, well, you've got to believe and be baptized. And by the way, if somebody was really skilled at this, and if your appreciation of right division is weak, you know, just between you and me, it becomes a very powerful thing. The truth is, you know that? Do you know what I could do to some people? Knowing what I know now, I could go to some Acts 2 person and I could destroy their faith if I wanted to. I could convince that person by going to the book of Revelation that they have to endure to the end to be saved. And they'd buy it. I could get them to buy it. I'd take them to the Greek. And I could get them to buy that. I could get them to start questioning their salvation. Now they'll say, oh no, faith alone in Christ alone. That's a mantra. And we say it so much here, we're in danger of that here. Don't you ever believe in faith alone in Christ alone without works of any kind at any time, just because it's the mantra that rolls out of this pulpit. You believe it because that's the doctrine I've learned from the first four chapters of Romans. And many Christians... Listen, their assurance, their confidence in that is as deep as that mantra. That's as deep as it goes. And if you were really skilled with the Bible, You could take them to this passage. You could get their head spinning around so many ways and make them think, well, I've got to go talk to my pastor or something. That's why I say you start to realize, you know, I've got the power to really mess with somebody's head if I wanted to. I don't want to. I wouldn't do that. My hope and my prayer would be that they would come to see right division as well, because the Bible becomes alive at that point. But all I'm after is that you have such an advantage in so many passages now that even if you never heard of it before in your life, you would know if this is coming out of 1 John, if this is coming out of Deuteronomy, if this is coming out of Isaiah, if this is coming out of Peter, if this is coming out of Revelation, you know where you are. And you should be able to handle it, if nothing else, than by saying, it may say saved there, but that cannot possibly be James, for instance, dealing with salvation from the debt and penalty of my sins. And here's why. Not because I need to know what James says, but because I know precisely what Romans says. That's why. Patience, experience. Dealing with the tribulation by means of sound doctrine is the patience part of the godly mechanic. And when the opposition or tribulation has been patiently dealt with, I really liked when we went through that too. You ought to go back over that. How George Crabb put it, if we do not endure with an easy mind and without disturbance of our looks and words, we don't have patience. Somebody's going, that's not patience. Sometimes I'll get on a thought and when I start stuttering around and just going, I'm really trying to put something together in my thinking and just stretching. Tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience. When the opposition or tribulation has been patiently dealt with, we arrive at proven certainty. Proven certainty through trial, giving us the experience that our hope, our confident expectation is even more firmly established and true, and our ability to deal with any and all opposition to it is even and more confident than ever it was before. That's the way this is designed to work. And that's why Paul can come along there and say, so then knowing this, instead of being daunted, I use that term because that's a great English expression for what I mean, being daunted by any kind of tribulations we should face for the sake of them making us efficient, effectual ambassadors for Christ, we should face them with patience, experience, so that they work that. They work patience, work experience, work greater hope, greater confidence. And in so doing that, we overcome the tendency to be ashamed, to be intimidated, to be backed into a wall, and feel that creeping, shameful, I don't know what I'm doing, I shouldn't have opened my mouth, I just want to run away. There's a great, great commercial that I don't even know what it's for right now, where I think the newest version of it is some coach is coming in there and he's just been made the coach of this team, and the guy's on a cell phone and he says, you just got dropped. And without even, the coach starts ripping into them and he goes, no, I mean you got your call got dropped. And then somebody comes on and say, want to get away? Have you ever seen that commercial where want to get away? That's what most Christians are like, deer in headlights when they get any opposition. It's like, want to get away? I just want to get away. Don't look at me anymore. Don't look at me. I'm running away. That's the weak ambassador. But when you've gone through this process and processed the information correctly, you're not going to be intimidated in the face of opposition. You're going to be skillful and confident in dealing with it. And we acquire that practical confidence and boldness as we move on through these things, that we can handle a situation, especially that we can handle and deal with opposition to information that we know. And from the experience of, we get that from doing it. There comes a point where all the talking in the world isn't going to get this done. There is no shortcut to possessing it. Getting this confidence built like that at the top of that thing that hope built, there's not a shortcut to it. And there is no passive way for it to be developed in our inner man. And therefore there's no other way to overcome the dawning effects of tribulations associated with our ambassadorship than by the effectual working of what Romans 3 or 5 verses 3 and 4 say. Hold your place here. I want to show you this in operation. It's not going to be stated exactly this way, but it's the same procedure happening. Come over to 1 Timothy, where you start getting information here in 1 Timothy. I thought I'd get done with this tonight. I'm intending to. Come over to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is seen in operation, and this whole process is very similar to what deacons in a local assembly have to deal with. There are certain deacons in this local assembly that have a confidence built upon tribulations they've experienced with me, and we've dealt with it patiently, correctly, and through that experience we now have a confident hope that we can handle other such instances or anything else that comes our way. Now, I just want you to see this. Come down to, you go through, what, for time's sake, we're going to jump into it. As you come down through 1 Timothy here, you get information about the deacons. This is a book that begins to describe and deal with the tribulations and the assaults and the opposition that would come on a local assembly of believers. And deacons are a major part of that, and how that you can stave off that opposition. But come down as you get through many of the qualifications that are given from verse 10 and following and this kind of thing. Come down to verse 13, right after he talks about ruling their children and their household well. Look at verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, while it's not mentioned there, every time you have a tribulation of the gospel or any other treaty that you take that information of doctrine, sound doctrine, process it this way, tribulation, patience, experience, hope, you've purchased something. And that's exactly what Paul calls it here. They have purchased to themselves great boldness. Purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's two things that they can purchase through this process. And while I said it's not mentioned here, they've already been taught this from Romans 5, but they've been utilizing this now in the realm of the actual function of the local assembly. And in doing this, the way that you get godly, or put it this way, great godly boldness, or you get, and I say it that way because there's a difference between being, there's a boldness that is just totally man, the strength of men, and there's a boldness that is according to godliness. This good degree and great boldness came through this process. They've been using this. Just as a deacon purchases to himself great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus by doing what? Using the office of a deacon. So also it is with us as ambassadors of Christ. We purchase to ourselves boldness when it comes to intimidating tribulations of the gospel of Christ. To our witnessing by knowing that tribulation worketh patience, facing the tribulations on the basis of this knowledge, letting patience work experience hope, and so forth. And that's a real working nature of this remedy for our witnessing, when our witnessing encounters dawning effects belonging to tribulations of opposition. And the issue of being intimidated is not only the only effect that these tribulations are designed to produce, they're also designed to give a negative impact on our confidence of our rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. They directly challenge it. They seek to shake or corrupt our thinking on issues of whether we are really secure in our justification and our salvation. And we could go through examples of this, but we don't have time. And opposition to the gospel of Christ can always do this. And so it directly challenges our profession of being justified freely by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it works to disprove this to us through perversions of the gospel of Christ. That's usually what you're going to have associated with this particular kind of attack. Come back to Romans 5 now, but that's normally what you'll get is some perversion. And so in doing that, it not only attacks the truth of faith, and that faith is all that's required and counted for righteousness, but these tribulations that you may face will also vehemently deny the idea that you really can have complete assurance. People can't stand that idea, that you have absolute complete assurance that you're justified in God's sight. It's amazing that even some of the greatest Bible expositors of our day can't stand that idea. Or they're so-called our greatest Bible expositors, self-proclaimed. So the tribulations of opposition seek to have us question the legitimacy of our rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. They work to produce doubts or misgivings about it. In fact, the underlying work of all of this, as I have said, is to make us ashamed for thinking we could ever have such a rock-solid assurance. And thereby, these tribulations work to dampen our confident rejoicing in our hope. Well, the best example of this that I could give you, probably, in the last few moments that we have here, is the concept I talked about earlier, that of driving. That's the one we all kind of can be hit on. I can remember the very first day I was ever in driving school, and I remember the very first thing my instructor said, and I told it to my boys, and I'll tell it to my daughter when she gets old enough, even though they may not have heard it as the first thing. And we all, I don't know if you remember the old Signal, what was it, Signal 54, Signal 52 film they always showed? That was the one of all these car wrecks, of the body parts flying everywhere, and that's where we always look forward to seeing, you know, how many of the girls would get sick and have to run out and scream and all this kind of thing. The very first thing that Mr. McDonald, he was the name of my driving instructor at Clinton Prairie High School, the very first thing out of his mouth the first day of driver's education was this. He said, driving is a privilege, it is not a right. That was the first thing he ever taught us. I've never forgot it. Driving is a privilege, it is not your right to have a license and drive a car. And then you start learning this expression, defensive driving. You remember that? You remember when you used to be a defensive driver? And you start learning about brakes, and you start learning about all of these things, and you start learning gears and all of these kinds of deals. But when you finally go out in the car, you even then have an instructor sitting there, and he may have dual pedals. Mine didn't. If you started screwing up, he just had to grab the wheel. I don't think he may have had a brake over there, but there wasn't like a whole dual system in there. And it was great because my driving instructor was my practical driving instructor was our AD, our athletic director. And so since I was involved in baseball, why that was great because I knew that he was going to drive us all over to every sports store in the entire 4 or 5 county area, and that's what we did. We drove to all the sports stores. It was great. But like I said, there comes a time where you're going to have to actually get in the car by yourself with no more instructor sitting there, with no possibility of anybody grabbing the wheel, and what you've been told, you're never, ever going to experience everything you're taught in driving school. You'll never experience all that stuff because it's only a couple weeks long, and usually in the summer or something like that, so you're not going to experience icy roads. You've only heard about it. And even when you're a little kid or something sitting in the car, if you've ever felt it, it's different than when you actually have your hands on that wheel and nobody's in that car to help you. That's the idea behind this, is that when all the instructors are now gone, when all of the advice is now over, when all of the instruction in the courses are gone, and you actually sit in there and you grab the wheel, and then as you're driving down the road on that icy road or that snow-covered road, and some idiot pulls in front of you too quickly, you suddenly find yourself in a tribulation. I can remember the first time that I ever was driving and the right two wheels dropped off. I got too close to the right side and the right two wheels dropped off the pavement. That's something you'd never feel until you actually experience it, even if you've been in the car when that happened. Because you don't know what that's like being 55, 60 miles an hour and having to ease yourself back up onto the road over that pavement and not overcorrect and wind up going off into the other lane. And all I'm after in that is that you realize, instead of panicking at that moment, you remember those things. Your training kicks in. You've heard this many times from me and other pastors, how important training is. This is where it becomes important, because that's when you don't panic, you remember, you ease on, don't overcorrect, ease onto the road, or whatever the corrective measure is that you take, based upon what you've learned, you are doing that to counter a tribulation you're currently in. And nobody else is in it with you. You're the only one driving. You're the one that has to make that measure and make it correctly. And so you take a tribulation that's come upon you, you don't panic. The morgue is full of people who panic behind the wheel. You don't panic. You have composure by using information. You use that information, then once you've, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it has to be, when you've had something, a close call like that, you may even give out an audible, whoo! You know, especially if you've been sleepy. Man, I mean, I've dozed off and had something, gone off the road, got back on that thing. I'm good from here to California now. I mean, I got so much adrenaline going through my body, I could do superhuman strength stuff. But you now have a blue chip to your credit. You've experienced that. And the next time that your wheels drop off the pavement, you hit a patch of ice, somebody cuts in front of you, I've been there before. And it's not going to daunt me from turning the key and driving down that road, because I can handle it. I've been through it with patience, experienced it. Now, again, this is confined. This isn't talking about experiencing every tribulation that you're going to experience in the Bible. This is a confined, narrow, this is looking through the toilet paper roll. This is narrow tunnel vision. All this has to do with is the gospel information. We'll get to the other stuff later. But where the gospel is concerned, and where my rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God is concerned, there isn't anything that I can be assaulted with that I don't already have information for, and I will have it by the time I get to the 21st verse of this chapter, so that nobody is going to shake my confidence. In fact, bring it on, because the more I get attacked, I'm just going to be looking at another way in which my Heavenly Father is thinking about this and seeing it as even greater confidence than ever before, that I'll never be in the day of wrath or stand in His righteous judgment. And that's really an example in human terms of this fourfold concept of how to handle opposition to something you've learned. And you can go back there on page, we won't do it now because we're out of time for tonight, there on page 14, when we started talking about knowing there at the top of the page, and refresh yourself on that and realize, even though it may be commonly understood, and Paul could say, you know this, because you've done it in life, God means it to be used in your human spirit to handle information about the tribulations of the gospel that you will be going through as an ambassador of Christ. Well, let's just finish this off. We're a little over. Let's just finish this and we'll be done. Under tribulations, we've been talking about tribulations of the road. Last thing you got in your class notes there. You learn that when you do what you were told, it works. That's what you've got to do here. First you learn something. Then tribulation comes. And when you're educated in how to put something into effect, when tribulation comes, the first thing you're taught, don't panic. Patience is the exact opposite of panicking. And so you're taught that the tribulation is designed to work patience, and when you patiently respond to something, you don't panic, you think clearly about how you're supposed to take what you've learned and apply it to the situation. And so you make the application to the situation, and that patience works experience. Because when you patiently apply the knowledge to the situation, you gain the experience that the knowledge does work. And as the knowledge works to give you experience, the experience works to produce hope, or the confident expectation that the knowledge I learned will actually work. It will work the next time. It'll work when I need it. It'll work the next and the next and the next and the next and the next. And that's what good training does. It can only take you so far, but it is absolutely critical that you have correct training before bullets start flying. So this is a maxim or an axiom, fourfold, or precisely correct procedure in connection with anything you've learned that is designed to operate in a situation of adversity. Be entirely different if that's not what where your area of operation was, but that is where your area of operation is. You must operate in adversity. You must operate as an ambassador in a contrary, objective subjective and opposing environment where trouble can and does exist. And that's why Paul comes along and says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that. And then he describes the process. He's not coming along saying that we have anything magical, we have anything mystical. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we know how to handle this and how you're supposed to respond to those oppositions. Well, that's really about all we want to deal with on this particular thing right now. Now we've got at least this general idea down. I was trying to recall, I heard somebody give a definition to panic, and I can't remember what it was. Was it you that wrote me that? Somebody sent that to me, and it was so good. I wish I could remember what it was. I'll have to try and find that. But this was the means by which God designed that to work in your soul. Well, I've held you long enough here this evening. We'll stop right there. Be ready then on Sunday morning to pick it up at verse 5. And now we're going to get the doctrine to use with this precisely correct procedure that's built upon things that we have already learned, but maybe not stated the way it's stated in verses 5 through 10. So we'll begin to take up that next time. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying these important issues concerning tribulations that come our way. And we thank you for the opportunity of acquiring boldness, purchasing it throughout our sonship edification, and how that boldness can be purchased on the basis of doing what the doctrine says to do in connection with acquiring it. And if we don't do what it says, boldness will not exist, because it is a real acquired ability. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to purchase it and acquire it by means of the utilization of your word and its absolute precision and power. We pray as we continue to advance in understanding and appreciating the issues that are contained in this chapter of Romans, that we will be more skilled and apt ambassadors for you, who can with even greater assurance and confidence handle any and all tribulations that would come our way where the gospel of Christ is concerned. We thank you for even the opportunity to do such a marvelous and wonderful thing, such a grand thing as this. And we ask that this word will effectually work to produce in us your very thoughts and thinking concerning this doctrine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.